Man, it's a joy to have all the noise and chatter as the kids go out. But God is hopefully going to raise up those children to be followers of Him. It's great to see all your faces this morning, all the visitors and guests. And grateful again to preach the Word of God this morning. It's a humbling task. It's a gift, and only by His power. If you would, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 52. So we're going to get back into our series in Isaiah. We took a little bit of a break. Isaiah 52. A couple weeks ago, if you remember, it's been a little while, but Chuck came and spoke to us. We had an interview, and he was talking about slavery and the reality that slavery exists all around us. Here, it would be more underground, right? We're not seeing it on the streets, we're not seeing it around us, but still to this day, there are systems of slavery in other countries, specifically Africa. And there's a ministry called Christian Solidarity International. And what their goal is to go into those countries, connect, build a system, build a network, and go into that country and redeem slaves. So they have a connection point, and that person will bring slaves, and someone from this mission organization will go in and actually pay for these slaves to be free. One man that worked for CSI named John Eibner recounts one of his trips to redeem slaves, and this is what he says. Nur, a contact of John, then confirms our longstanding agreement. He will take 50,000 Sudanese pounds, currently the equivalent of 2 goats, or $50, for every slave we buy from him. Under the scrutiny of Nur and journalists, I carefully count out 15,800,000 Sudanese pounds, then announce to the slaves that the money to redeem them, to purchase them, has been paid. You are all free to return to your homes, I tell them. A handful of newly liberated slaves are met right there by loved ones, but most rise slowly and drift gradually away, knowing they may have to walk for several days before they reach their families. All the now ex-slaves, those who have been purchased, those who have been redeemed, share one thing in common, though, a deep relief at being far away from their former masters and happy to be back with their own people. Happy to be purchased, happy to be redeemed. The idea of redemption is very biblical. It's a biblical idea. You see this throughout the scriptures. We've seen this in Isaiah. It's a thread that is weaved throughout Isaiah and the whole Old Testament. God's possession, the people of Israel, are continually changing hands, so to speak. But God faithfully redeems them. He faithfully purchases them. He faithfully buys them back. He intervenes for the sake of his name and the good of his people, rescuing them from slavery. And all this pointing to a fuller redemption that was to come. And that redemption involves a price. The big idea today is the people of God are redeemed for God and his kingdom. So the people of God are redeemed for God and his kingdom. And in Isaiah 53, I think it can be broken down in 3 ways, just to make it simple. This will be up on the screen. The people of God are redeemed for a holy position, verses 1 and 2. Second, the people of God are redeemed for revelation and relationship. And third, redeemed for holiness. Redeemed for holiness. In the last chapter, it's been a while, Josh walked through this back and forth conversation God has with his people. In verse 9 of chapter 51, the people of Israel are so bold as to say, God, wake up, where are you? Look at our plight, where are you? Have you fallen asleep? And God responds, wake up, Israel. I am the same God. I will bear my arm and bring about salvation and redemption. And as we lean into chapter 52, it's a continuation of this conversation. So let's go ahead and read chapter 52. We'll end in verse 11. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? The rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of the watchman, your watchmen. They lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. In verse 12, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So point number one, redeemed for a holy position. Redeemed for a holy position. As Josh referenced a couple weeks ago, Israel is to wake up to their identity. But the question could be asked, what is that identity? We see that in verses 1 and 2. First, holy priest. Israel is waking up to be holy priest. To help us understand verses 1, when it says, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. What is he talking about? What's the idea of garments here? Is it just merely clothes? What is he referencing? In Zechariah 3, there's a vision of Joshua the high priest before the angel of the Lord, also identified as Lord, and it says this. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So the idea here is that Israel is waking up to be holy priest before God. See, this is not the way it's been. If you've been following us through Isaiah, Israel is continually rebelling against God. Sin hinders their relationship with God, right? And there's only a certain amount of the Israelites, the Levites, who can even be priests before God, who can enter into the presence of God, and that is even regulated because of Israel's sin. But now, they wake up, and they're given a new position as holy priest before God. And then second, we see this in verse 2. Read with me. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. What is he talking about? Shake off the dust, that makes sense. Kind of wake up, get out from the dust. They've been run over by other people, as it says in chapter 51. They're to be holy, But what does it mean, arise and then be seated? Why is it this up-down motion? Is he just, you know, playing a game? Arise, be seated. What is he talking about? It implies royalty. You see, the people of Israel are waking up to not only to be holy priest, but also holy royalty. We see this in 2 Samuel 7, when David receives the covenant, we call the Davidic covenant from God, a promise that the lineage of David will reign forever, and that there will be a coming king who will reign forever. And it says that David went into the presence of God, probably in the tabernacle, and sat before God, receiving his position as a king in his line as royal kings, and he was to rule under the lordship of God. He sat before the Lord and acknowledged his position under God. You see, while they slept, get this, while they slept, God acted. This had nothing to do with them. But here we see a redemption to be a holy royal priesthood. And if you follow the line of Scripture, this is not a new idea. You see, in Exodus 19, verse 6, God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." But Israel has not seen this fulfilled. They are a nation that sins against a holy God. Rather than being royal priests, they're disobedient children. But in the coming of the kingdom of God in Christ, he has accomplished this. 1 Peter 1:9 says, as was quoted earlier, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." In Ephesians 2, it says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So united to Christ, we are, Christian, you are a redeemed holy priesthood, a possession of God, set apart for God. And if you're like me, you hear this and you're like, "That's great, so what?" And we don't want to actually say that, because that kind of demeans the depth of that meaning, right? So we wanted to actually say that out loud, but the flesh is like, "That has no bearing on my life," you know? But does it? Absolutely. You see, our identity matters tremendously. The world is throwing identities at you all day. I hear it all the time. "I feel worthless. I'm depressed." The world will give you so many things to run around and attach your identity to, but God has given you in Christ a different identity, a royal, holy priesthood. And that's not just for the adults. If you're a kid and you're a Christian, you are a royal, holy priest. You will rule and reign with Christ. Paul talks about that we will judge the angels one day. That blows my mind. Like, how are we given that position? But it's only through Christ. And then how does that have bearing on today? We may say, "Oh, well, one day we'll rule and reign with Christ," but what does that have to do with me today? Well, a couple applications. We are to take dominion over what God has given us to steward. God, by his power, his Spirit, has given you the power and everything you need for life and godliness. So you have the ability to take dominion over what God has given you, just as Adam and Eve were called to do in the garden. So what areas do you need to do this? What is ruling your life? What sin do you feel like you would say, "Oh yeah, that has dominion over me," in which you can preach to it? No. Christ has made me holy royalty. By the power of the Spirit, I have dominion over that. For me, the Lord's been convicting me recently of laziness. had a job where I was working a lot outside and learned a lot of discipline. But since that's changed, it's easy to be lazy, easy to be distracted, to let myself kind of cope with stress or something by turning to other things rather than having dominion over my time. Maybe for some it's parenting. You're dominated by anger, manipulation. You're unsure of what to do, but you're not sure how to change. Well, God would speak to you and say, you are royalty. You are seated with Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, you can have dominion over the flesh. Not perfectly in this lifetime, we know, but we mustn't get away from the weight of our position. That is true now. Second, as priests before a holy God, redeemed to be priest, Hebrews talks about this, and because of Christ being our perfect priest and intercessor, we have access to the Father. And so it beckons us to draw near into his presence. This is no light position we have been given. It is a priestly calling. Prayer is so much more than we treat it as. So do we practice drawing near to his presence in prayer? And I get it. There's a lot of distracted times when we're praying and we're shooting off prayers, and that's good. It talks about continually praying. But do we have time to practice drawing near into his presence? You are a priest before God, called to live as such. You see, they are redeemed for God and his kingdom, which means they are given a new position. Second, they are redeemed for revelation and relationship. This will be in verses 3 through 10. Redeemed for revelation and relationship. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. So what is he talking about? You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. It's kind of confusing language. And then also, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them. I thought the Egyptian oppressed them. Well, that could be also understood as of late, the Assyrians have oppressed them. So really what he's trying to say here and what he is saying here is from A to Z, my people have been oppressed, right? From the beginning, Egypt, to now, the Assyrians, my people have been oppressed. And then you were sold for nothing. What's going on there? It could be understood a couple different ways, but I think most helpful is this. Israel is the possession of God, right? He is their God. They are his people. But they have changed from one captor to another, Egypt to Assyria, for free, right? They're treated as worthless. They're thrown around amongst the people, treating them as worthless. But God will redeem them, which necessitates purchase, right? To redeem is to buy, to purchase from their slavery. But here's the thing, not without money. So this still leaves plenty of questions. A theologian named Motyer states it well. The meaning is this, just as the seller in this case made no gain, so the redeemer will not pay money. But what will he pay? For he must pay. Once more, we are left in suspense. We're left in suspense as to how God is going to exactly accomplish this redemption. But through it all, through the oppression, God has been with them. In verses 5 and 6, we see kind of this phrase, now therefore what have I here? Kind of implying, what should I do? It's a rhetorical question. God knows. And then he follows that up with the answer. My people are oppressed, and my name is despised. See, God's name is attached to his people. He is identifying himself with them. His people are despised, and his name is despised. And what happens after? What's the antidote? What is he going to do? In verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that as I who speak, here I am. And that should ring a bell for us. In Exodus, we see something very similar. In Exodus 3, 7 through 8, you see, okay, so context here, right? The people of God in Exodus are under Egyptian slavery and captivity, and God is going to redeem his people, so he raises up a man named Moses. A man named Moses who is going to lead the people of God, and how he does that is getting his attention with the famous bush that's burning. And after God draws Moses in, he says this, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Right? In chapter 52, we see that the people, the rulers, wail. He says, I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good, broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then later in chapter 3, it says this, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. God is going to redeem and reveal himself to his people. But notice a little bit of a difference here, right? If we parallel them, God is going to reveal himself to the people of Israel. Back in Exodus, it's Moses being the mouthpiece for God, right? Moses is the one who's representing God to his people. But here we see, therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. God is going to reveal his word and his person. He's going to redeem them by revealing himself and for the sake of revealing himself. See, this is pointing to a fuller redemption, a new Exodus. God will redeem them so he can reveal himself. They will know him. He is after a relationship with his people. And next, we see a big transition, right? Here, God is pondering his redemption for his people. In verse 7, it's the announcement of victory. Let's read on. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. How many of you are familiar with the story called Unbroken? It's a book slash movie, right? It's the story of a man named Louis Zamperini. In his childhood, he would get in trouble all the time. He was known for being rambunctious and getting in fights. So, putting his energy to good use, he became a runner. And during that time, he became so good at running that he actually went to the Olympics in the 1940 Olympics. Well, training for the second Olympics, then World War II hit, right? And he became a bomber. When he was on a bombing run, their plane went down in the ocean. And for 47 days, he was stuck on the ocean with sharks. One of his partners died. Horrible time. It actually broke the record for how long people had survived on the ocean without anything. Then he was rescued by the Japanese, which was worse off than the boat. He was taken. He was tortured. Because his name was known by the Japanese as being this famous runner, he was treated harshly, specifically by a man named the Bird. I don't know why his name was that, but he treated him harshly. beat him over and over and over again. And there's a scene in Unbroken when they're in the mines, they're coming out of the mines, they're covered in dirt, they're scrawny, they're shriveled up, right? They've been in captivity, they've been tortured, they've been enslaved, they're being walked into the water, and they're not sure if they're going to get massacred. Everyone, all the Japanese are lined up on either side, and they're thinking, okay, this is it. We're done for. And as they're walking into the water, all of a sudden, above them, they hear a plane. They're staring off in the distance as this plane comes soaring towards them. And sure enough, they realize it's Allied. And it tips its wings at them, and then they realize one man shouts, "They've found us, and the war is over." And they start joyously celebrating the victory that's happened. And then more planes come and drop off these newspapers declaring that the war is over, and the joy and excitement. And it wasn't that the planes were beautiful, but the message they brought was beautiful. And that's what we see here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, what is the message? Your God reigns. Your God reigns. It is even greater than the message that these men received, that America and the Allied forces had won. But no, this is a complete domination over all of creation. Your God reigns. This is good news. And then it's fleshed out as we go on. In verses 9 and 10, we see this. "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He heard their cry. He has comforted them. He has," what? "Redeemed Jerusalem, purchased Jerusalem. The Lord," you remember this from chapter 51, "the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. In all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." See, God has conquered his enemies and the enemies of his people. The end goal has arrived. Just as Adam and Eve were in the garden, meant to spread out, multiply, and spread the dominion of God among the earth, as they went about, God is going to accomplish that. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. His presence, his people, his kingdom, all across the earth. He has revealed himself both to his people and to the earth, the world around them. You see, Luis Zamperini was rescued. He got, they eventually got picked up by the Americans, or the Allied forces, and got brought back to the U.S., right? He was freed from his enslavement, but quickly became an alcoholic and let bitterness towards his captors, specifically the guy named the Bird, envelop his life, ruin his life. You see, as one author put it, although no longer a prisoner of war, he had remained a slave to sin. Remained a slave to sin. See, there's a greater redemption than mere physical redemption, but spiritual. Later, it says, the author talks about how Luis Zamperini went to a Billy Graham crusade, and during that time, understood the gospel, what Jesus had done on the cross, and repented and believed. And so he understood redemption. He needed to be saved from his sin. See, the Israelites' greatest need and ours is to be saved from sin and the wrath of God for our sin, and to be brought into the kingdom of God, which came with Christ, right? Kingdom come and will be finished in his second coming. Will be consummated at his coming when all things will be made right, when every eye will see. So God is both about our redemption here and then for all eternity. Every eye will see the coming of the Lord. But a question may come, a question must be asked, I should say. At what cost, right? We see this redemption, this great victory happening. We hear of this, and there is a suspense here, right? It goes from God pondering redemption, saying, I will redeem my people, but not with money. And then it flips and exclaims the victory that has occurred. Isaiah is doing this purposefully because we're about to get to Isaiah 53. And this will be unfolded, for God is going to bare his arm. He is going to reveal his arm. But we know from 1 Peter 18 that this was a great cost. 1:18 says, you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold. You were not bought with money. Christian, you were not bought with money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Precious blood of Christ. Oh, saints, let that well up in our hearts. The cost of our redemption, the cost of what it means to come before God, to know God. You see, Jesus died so that we might know God, right? He brought us to God. It's not merely that we're justified before God, praise the Lord, but that foundation is set so that we might know him. Paul says that he counts all things as loss, as dung, pretty much cow manure, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. So how do you think about Christianity? Do you think about more, I've got to do this and do that, or I've got to know God? You see, early on in my life, I was extremely introspective. I in a good heart, in the sense of like, I wanted to honor God, I wanted to be holy, I would be consumed with whether or not I was sinning. I would be caught in myself. I'd be turned in on myself, which is what sin does. And God met me there through a couple of things. Specifically, it was a quote, I believe, by Bonhoeffer, but it's funny how the Lord works. I never remembered the quote as it actually was said. So pretty much God transformed the quote to exactly what I needed to hear, which was, life is less about cautiously avoiding sin, but rather passionately pursuing Christ. You catch that? Life is less about cautiously avoiding sin, introspectively turning in on ourselves, seeing how we might have messed up. Do I need to go ask forgiveness? What's going on in my heart? But rather, passionately pursuing Christ. And you see that theme throughout the whole of the New Testament. Paul prays for the Ephesians that their eyes might be enlightened, that they might behold the glory of Christ, that they might understand the love of God, so that they might be filled with the fullness of God. And friends, that will change your life as it did mine. I went from a fearful child to a joyful son. Yeah, I was saved, but that was what went on in my heart and what I experienced, from this slavery to fear to this freedom in Christ. I was entering into my position as a royal priest, right? Who's holy because of what Christ has done. So we have this great redemption to know God. And then we also have this great redemption so that we might tell others, right? Paul takes verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And he transforms that to both the necessity and the responsibility to share the gospel for the Christian, right? We have become the one who proclaim the excellencies of Christ now. As his priest, his royal priest, we are the ones to go spreading it upon the mountains. We are to be running across the mountains. We have the great honor and privilege of doing this in every area of life, whether your neighbor or the nations. This is a great responsibility. And as a side point, just super encouraged by having students come to the evangelism training we had the other day. Evangelism is not just for the special, right? Evangelism is for all of us. If you're saved at 5, You're a royal priest who is called to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved you. If you're called at 50, if you're saved at 50, if you're redeemed, you are called to do this. Necessity. God uses the proclamation of the gospel through his people, his chosen people, to bring about salvation to the nations. This is our gracious God. This is what he has given us. So we tell the world of this great redemption, declaring our God reigns. And interesting enough, after he's gone through all this, right? Awake, awake, and then it goes over God pondering redemption, and then it goes to the announcement of victory. We return to a command. So we go from awake, awake, to depart, depart. Point number three, we are redeemed for holiness. Redeemed for holiness. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. As the people of God who are called to break off the bonds around their neck, who God has said, no more unclean thing will enter into your midst. I have made you holy. I have accomplished the victory. I have redeemed you. Depart. Be holy. Touch no unclean thing. Purify yourselves. See, in light of this great redemption and their position and relationship with God, they are to act according to their identity as holy royal priest. Listen to this about Moses in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. You get that? He was willing to give it all up. All the shiny things that so easily attract us. He was willing to give that all up. What? For the reward. For the reproach of Christ. To be redeemed. And specifically, we see this reward, I think, played out in verse 12. So read that with me. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. Right? That's what the Egyptians did, if you remember. When they left Egypt, they were running. They were grabbing stuff and going. They were getting out of there. But this is a better Exodus. You shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, the motivation for holiness is God and his presence. If you just try to pursue holiness merely on the fact of, well, I just got to do it, that's good because you're called to that, but there's a greater motivation, and that is God himself. Piper, if you read his works, will talk all about this, that we need to defeat sin with a greater yes, not just a no. If we're just saying no, 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 it's like telling your kids that, no, 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 that doesn't do a lot because it's not an explanation. It's not a greater thing. Why would you not do this? Well, God's given that in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are called to delight in him. We are called into his presence. Just like he surrounded his people when they left Egypt, God will surround his people even more fully in this kingdom, in his kingdom. God will be their delight. Holiness is part of redemption. To be redeemed is to be made holy and then to live that out. That is redemption. And God himself is the best motivation for holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Yes, we are made holy in Christ, but relationally, we must walk in holiness. His nearness is our good. So friends, check your motivation on holiness. I think it's a good like litmus test to do every once in a while. Why, if you're struggling to fight the sin, where's your desires, right? Where's my heart running to for satisfaction? What's keeping me from living out my royal priesthood position? And let motivation of who God is, that it is better to know Christ than to have the riches of Egypt. What bling in this life, what shiny objects attract you away from God? Pray that God would be the one who attracts you away from those things. Search our heart. God's presence, this is a gift. He has redeemed us for holiness.